It's good to see everybody out with us this morning. As Brother John and Brother Ron have already mentioned, we do have a number of ours who are away traveling. And when you hear the announcements about those who are sick, we have a lot of people here that we need to remember in our prayers. Let's make sure that we are doing that. It is good to see some who are visiting with us this morning. Thank you so much for being with us. I want to encourage everybody to follow along with the things we'll have to discuss in the sermon this morning. Well, we have reached the end of our consideration and discussion of the letter written by James. It ends very abruptly. We don't see any of the final farewells that we see in Paul's letters, for instance. This letter just ends where you would almost expect just a chapter break, and we're going on to the next thing. But this is it. We've come to the end of the passage, and this abrupt ending seems to lead to the idea this was intended to be a circular letter, not written to one particular group, but written to several groups. All were to get it. Of course, here we are in 2018, and we're studying it as well. But whenever you come to the end of a letter, particularly if you're not going to end it with a farewell, tell so-and-so I'm thinking about him, or anything like that, but it's included in the meat and the heart of what you're saying, the last thing you say has got to be important. And I don't believe James was adding this in at the very end of his letter just because it suddenly came to mind and he realized he hadn't added it yet. What James is describing for us in the last two verses of his letter is an extraordinary act of love. This is what he says in James 5, verses 19 and 20 to end his letter. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, it is not the purpose of this sermon to go through all of the passages in Scripture which clearly teach a very sad truth, and yet a truth nonetheless, a Christian can fall away from their salvation. Someone who was saved can become lost again. If that's not true, well, then James is just wasting his breath here at the end of this letter. No, it is very possible for that to happen. It's a sad truth, it's a tragic truth, but it is a truth nonetheless. And we're not going, as I said, to seek to establish that from several passages. James has done it right here in verses 19 and 20. He calls it wandering from the truth. And it can happen in a couple of ways, as we notice what Scripture says about this particular action. It can happen by embracing false teaching instead of the truth, by embracing error instead of embracing the truth. When Paul was writing to his son in the faith, that's what he called Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, 18 and 20. He really emphasizes this. He says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. They had embraced error and false teaching, and in the process made shipwreck of their faith. They were blaspheming, Paul said. He handed them over to Satan. In Galatians 5, verses 2 through 4, he says this, look, I, Paul, say to you, that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. And of course, in Galatians, Paul is dealing with those who were seeking to go back to the old law. They had certain teachers who were more than happy to teach them that, and they were beginning to accept that error rather than accept the truth. Paul called it being severed from Christ, falling away from grace. So there's one way that an individual can, in the words of James, wander away from the truth. But there is another way, and it's something that James has already talked about in this letter. Simply live an ungodly life. You know, one can continue to teach and verbally affirm the things that are truthful. They can say all of the right words. And they can go to every passage that speaks of a correct doctrine. They can prove baptism is essential for salvation, is for the remission of sins. They can prove from passages that one can fall away from their faith. They can do all of those things. But if they are not living in a godly way, it doesn't matter. They too have wandered from the truth. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, back to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we'll look at verses 22 through 26. James 1, 22 through 26 says this, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks that he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." And so there's got to be the following through. There's got to be the action in addition to the words. Remember how he described the faith of demons over in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20? You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. But then he goes on to say, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? And so what we have to do, beloved, we have to put them both together. Yes, we have to embrace truth. We have to embrace sound doctrine. If it wasn't important, Scripture wouldn't be filled with it. We have to say the right things and affirm the right things. But it's got to go beyond simply talking about it to actually doing it. James has been telling us about that, as do many of the other writers. But somebody has stopped. Maybe they've chosen to embrace error for whatever reason. Maybe they've just decided, I'm just not going to walk worthy of my calling anymore. And I'm just going to start to live a wicked, ungodly life. For whatever reason they choose to do it, they've chosen to do it. So now we find a Christian who is wandering away from the truth. Well, what happens now? Now saints mobilize. Now saints get busy. And I want to say something here that I think may speak to perhaps a thought that some have, though they may not actually voice it out loud. This is not a call for the elders. We saw that back in verse 14. Remember, if anyone among you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him. Now, let me say something here before we go on. We're fortunate, this congregation, Brother John and Brother David and Brother Troy, to have men shepherding this flock who greatly love the souls of those under their care and oversight. And there will never be any excuse for any shepherd not to seek one of the sheep when the sheep are straying. That's part of their job. But James has already shown, if he wanted to single out the eldership, he knows how to do that. He did it back in verse 14. And so when we think about Christians who are stumbling, there might be this mindset, you know what, that's what the elders are for. They need to go out there and they need to try to recover this person, restore this person, and they do need to try to do that. But James is not singling them out here. And maybe somebody's saying, you know what, that's the preacher. He needs to be out there trying to win these people back and restore him. He does need to be out there trying to do that. But he's not been singled out here either. This is for anyone. This is for any and all Christians. When we see those brethren, and hopefully we won't ever see it, but if we do, and I suspect every one of us has, if we do see it, when we do see it, it's time to mobilize. It's time to get busy. It is not a time to think someone else will care for them. Someone else will help them. It's time to get busy. Now, is that to say that there aren't times when an individual Christian will be in a better position than others to reach that wandering sinner? No. Because that's absolutely the case. You know, we all love one another. We're all part of the same family. We've been adopted into the same family. We're all, those of us who are faithful Christians, we're all recipients of God's grace. We've all been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We've all been adopted into this wonderful family by the grace, mercy, and compassion of our God, by His love. And so we truly are brothers and sisters in Christ. And we always have that in common. And it is the most important thing that two people can have in common. Their relationship with the Lord. But let's face it, beloved. For a lot of us, we see each other in assemblies and we see each other at Bible studies, and that's about the extent of the time that we see each other. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. I am saying this. For some Christians, the relationship even goes a little further than that. And there's an intimacy that exists among them. We all love one another because we are children of God. But sometimes deeper, more abiding friendships spring up. Because while we all have the most important thing in common, for some of us, we have a lot of other things in common. So even outside of the assembly, we might get together for dinner or lunch. We might go out to the ball game together. We might have them over and play games at the house. We might see each other an awful lot and become very intimate, dear friends. And that means that when my very dear, intimate friend wanders away from the truth in whatever way he or she is wandering, I may be the Christian of, think about this, of all the Christians in the world, I may be the Christian best situated to deal with the situation. It's a pretty incredible thought, isn't it? You know, sometimes when a person is of that mind and they wander away from the truth, the elders can't get a foot in the door. That person's got caller ID on their phone, just like all of us do. They see who's calling, they're not answering it. Elders leave a message, they don't even listen to it. Delete as soon as they see it. Letter comes in the mail, or an email comes in the email. See who it's from? Nope, straight to the trash, not even open it. Preacher comes knocking on the door. I'm going to sit here real quiet because if he can hear me in the house, he's going to know that I'm here. He might stay longer. You know, I've had people do that. People that I could actually see through the window. I sit real still. Maybe you
you're the only one who can get your foot in the door. Maybe you're the only one that at that time and in the mindset that they are of, the only one they'll listen to. What a thought, isn't it? What a thought. And what's the goal here? What is seeking to be accomplished? Restoration. That's what it's about. Restoration with God, not restoration with University Heights Church of Christ. That will come. That will be a product of the greater goal. Restoration with God is the thing that we're trying to help. We're trying to lead to. Over in Luke 22, 31 and 32, and I'll tell you the reason why I want to read this passage in just a moment. It says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again," that's the same word that James is using. This idea of restoration, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And so you think of that individual who's wandering away from the truth. What are we trying to get them to do? Stop walking that way. Turn again and come back home. Come back to the truth. Over in 2 Corinthians 5, second part of verse 20 and verse 21, Paul says this, "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him who knew no sin," or made him to be sin who knew no sin, "so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And Paul is writing to Christians when he says this. So clearly there were some there who needed to be reconciled. And notice what he says. "I'm imploring you to do it. I am not commanding you to be reconciled," because you can't command someone to reconcile to God. They're either going to choose to do it or they're not. God's done everything he can to lead to that. Paul was saying, "I am begging you. I am imploring you. You are on a path now that leads to condemnation. I am pouring my entire heart out here to you, begging you, come back. Be reconciled to God. And you may be the only Christian in the world who has the ability to reach that brother or sister in this moment and of the mind they are of. You may be the only one who can get your foot in the door." And I suspect for several of us here this morning, we just thought of someone when I said that. And I know that I do. You know, thinking back over the years, I just kick myself over those opportunities that I let pass by. Because I know there were some. And there were some who were close friends of mine at the time who wandered away from the truth. And I look back now, and frankly, I did not put in nearly as much effort in winning them back as I should. And when you consider that the goal here is to recover a wandering Christian before they come to the end of that road that does not lead to heaven. When you consider our goal is to help them restore their relationship with God, someone might say to them, "So this is just a heavy responsibility we bear." It's a huge responsibility. Over in Galatians 6, 1 and 2, Paul said, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." You know, a lot of times what we tend to do, I've done this in the past, I still do this sometimes, perhaps you do as well. We get uncomfortable sometimes, don't we? When
There's something very heavy and very weighty in front of us. And we immediately start to try to back off. We immediately start to convince ourselves in our mind, it's not that big a deal. It's not that heavy of a responsibility. And we do that because we don't like to think about how heavy it really is. How big it really is. And so we convince ourselves, maybe it's important, but it's not, it's not that big of a deal. James didn't downplay this at all. In fact, he went the other way. James emphasized how big a deal this is. And he did it by saying in verse 20, let him know. Well, let who know? Let the one in verse 19 who's attempting to win that Christian back, let him know something. James is saying, well, what is it that he is supposed to know? If you and I make an effort to win back a Christian who is wandering from the truth, what is it that James wants us to know going into it? Beloved, he wants us to know the stakes. Because they're the highest stakes in the world. A soul is on the line. That's what this is. And so when we're going and trying to win somebody back, we have to think about what is the condition, the current condition of that soul that is choosing to wander away from the truth. If something were to happen to them today, what is their condition? What is it that God desires more than anything in this situation? But we don't have to wonder about that because God has specifically told us. Jesus told us this. The great lost and found chapter, Luke 15, verse 7. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Verse 10. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So that Christian has wandered away from the truth. And I have an even bigger relationship with them than we are united in Christ. We have other things in common. And so that Christian and I, we've done things outside the assembly. We've been able to establish a friendship bond here. We've gone places together. We've done things together. We're very close. And that Christian has wandered away from the truth. Well, I could pretend that everything's still all right and continue on with the friendship as if they're doing everything they're supposed to do. But that's going to lead to a host of violations of God's Word and other passages. Or I could just back away from the friendship at all, completely, and not really even talk to that person at all anymore. And I'm not going to talk to them about their soul. I'm going to back away from it. I could do that as well. And I could try to convince myself while I'm doing it, someone else is going to reach out to them. Someone else is going to try to get to them. It's not that big a deal if I don't do anything. It's not that big a deal if I just step away from this situation. And James is saying, oh no, you let them know. It is a big deal. A soul is on the line. It doesn't get bigger than that. A soul is on the line. We've got to do what we can to try and recover them. We do that, beloved, by following God's example. Striving to be the instrument that He uses to achieve His goal. I want you to turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to a few Old Testament passages here. Let's start in Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. We find a question that's asked a few times in Ezekiel, but is also asked in various ways throughout Scripture. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11 says this, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel?" So that's what's going through the mind of God as he looks upon his people and recognizes Israel was his covenant people. So that's what's going through his mind as he sees them wondering, well, what's God going to do about it? Look at chapter 34. Let's pick up in verse 11.
chapter 34, verse 11. The shepherds of Israel weren't doing anything. That was part of the problem. So we come to verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture. And on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. And the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. And of course, God did this through Jesus Christ. That's the great fulfillment here. But He's continuing to do it through you and I. And so that time comes. That time comes. And that Christian begins to wonder. Christian that we have a relationship with begins to wonder. And God knows it. God knows what the situation is. God wants to bring them back. And so God says, as He did in Isaiah 6 and verse 8, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And my prayer, beloved, is that we will raise our voices just as Isaiah raised his and said, here am I. Send me. Send me. Let me be the instrument. Let me be the one that you use. It doesn't have to only be me, but let me be part of it to try to bring this person back. Accomplish your goal. Reconciling with you. Now, we have an awesome role to play, don't we? Awesome role. But here's something that I have learned over the years, and I've learned it by observing myself. I've learned it by observing brethren. We can only fulfill this role properly when we truly love God and when we truly love souls. Why is that? I think there's at least three reasons. I'm going to give three reasons. There may be more. But I suspect most could fall under this umbrella. It's only when we have that sort of love that we will act despite fear of confrontation. I want you to turn your Bibles with me, if you will, over to Galatians chapter 2. A well-known passage to Bible students. Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14. And we're going to notice something that Paul did. When he came to Antioch, Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14 says this. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I should say when Cephas came there. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. We'll go ahead and stop there. Peter. Peter was one of the ones on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter was the one there in Matthew 16 who made the confession. Peter's the apostle who was always speaking up, kind of the spokesman for the group. He had been there from the very beginning. And Barnabas, what an incredible Christian he was. He got a new name, brethren, given by the apostles because of his generosity and his encouragement.
What an incredible Christian he was. These were not two Christians come lately. These were not two men committed the day before. These are powerful saints who had touched so many lives. Do you think they were used to being confronted? Do you think there were a lot of Christians who even had the nerve to walk up to Peter and say, "You stand condemned, Brother Peter. You stand condemned." That's what Paul said. Paul said he stood condemned. And so what did he do? Right there in front of everybody that was being influenced by Peter, he confronted him to his face. These were two brothers in Christ. These were two apostles busy in the work of God. But Peter had wandered away from the truth here. In this case, living in an ungodly manner, he stood condemned, Paul said. You're not going to confront Peter, Barnabas, unless you love God and you love the souls of men. Paul confronted them. As uncomfortable and awkward as that situation might have been, Paul was more concerned with their soul's well-being. And I pray that we are the same. Love is so important because only then will we act despite the possibility of rejection. I don't know what your experience is. My experience is this. In Christians who have wandered away, and I've had any sort of role in going and speaking to them, maybe 75-25 is the percentage. 75 chose to stay away, 25% came back. That means, in my experience, when I go and speak to a Christian who has wandered away from the truth, 3 out of 4 times I know there's going to be a rejection here. And it can get difficult. You can get to the point where you feel like, you know what? This is a rejection of me. It's me they're rejecting. Do you remember what God said to Samuel when he felt the same way? They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. Beloved, when we come to love God above all things, and we come to love souls the way that He loves souls, fear of being rejected is not going to stand in the way of us seeking to bring them back. That's why love is so important. And love is so important because only then will we act despite the possibility and in some cases the probability of some very painful words and reactions. Paul dealt with this as well. I want you to turn your Bibles with me, if you will. These are going to be the last couple of verses we look at in the sermon this morning. Let's start by going to 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 21. Church at Corinth was very dear to Paul. In fact, 2 Corinthians, it ranks right up there with Philippians and the Thessalonian letters and just plain intimacy and the affection you can see from Paul. But in chapter 4, verse 21 of the first letter, Paul asked them a question. He said, "What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness?" And Paul is not saying, if I have to come with a rod, I'm going to do it because I don't love you. He's simply saying, if I have to come and you've not repented and corrected what needs correcting, this isn't going to be a pleasant experience. It's not going to be pleasant for me. It's not going to be pleasant for you. It's going to be necessary, but it's not going to be fun. And so what Paul actually ends up doing is giving them a little more time. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll pick up in verse 23. Now, Paul did not come as quickly as they thought he was going to come and as quickly as he indicated. And some of them were saying, well, this is an example of dishonesty with Paul. He talks out of one side of his mouth when he's here with us. He talks out the other side when he's with someone else. But there was a very specific reason Paul did not come to them as quickly as he had intended. But I call God the witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. For you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Paul said, I know if I come to you and you refuse to repent, oh, it's going to hurt. It's going to be a painful visit. I'm going to cry. You're going to cry. It's not going to be enjoyable for anyone. He's giving them time. But he wasn't going to stay away forever just because he didn't like the idea of a painful response. These people repented. Wonderfully so, they repented. There was a small group in that church, as you get a little bit later into 2 Corinthians, that demonstrates they were still trying to kind of work behind the scenes a little bit. But the greater portion of them repented. You can probably think of times, I know I can, you go to somebody who's wandering away from the truth and you come out of that conversation just as, well, just down because it was painful. Maybe you've had some that led to tears during the conversation. I have. And it just doesn't go the way that you had prayed that it would go. And the response is not, Lord, I'm coming home. But beloved, we can't let fear of painful reactions, words, and responses stand between us and trying to win a soul back to God. And we won't, beloved, when the most important thing in our lives becomes our love for God and our love for souls. But just think how awesome it is when they come home. You've experienced it. I've experienced it. And while we rejoice, heaven rejoices right along with us. And so the prayer is that this time will never have to come again, and we will not know any brethren who wander from the truth. But if that time does come again, may we all love God and souls enough to do everything we can to reach them and help them reconcile with God. There may be some here this morning who are not Christians, and if that's the case, you have an opportunity now to render your obedience to Christ. Repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus as Lord, and be immersed in water to have your sins washed clean from your soul. All things are ready. The only question is, are you? And if the answer to that question is yes, please come forward now, as together we stand and sing.